feedback. After I got the feedback, received the feedback, TJ said, well, that's just God telling you you need to go deeper. And it wasn't that I needed or felt like I needed to respond to anyone. I, as a consulting engineer, live in a world where I get paid for people to ignore my opinion. So I have no ego about that. Every day, you know, okay, that's fine. But as long as you paid me, I'm okay with that. You can ignore me all you want. And so it's easy for me to move on, and I take no exception to that. But in the process of doing a little research, and very little, we'll talk about it a little more. I had a discussion with my son, and it just blew me away. Sorry. And it took a minute. That took me back and realized just how important this topic is. So we're going to revisit it a little bit. Now realize it's going to be in little pieces. The only thing we talked about on Passover was basically what Yeshua's sacrifice was not. And that was a can of worms. Because it turned into this. We're still going to be talking about what Yeshua's sacrifice was not. Well, we talked a little bit about what it was, but to actually encompass what that would take a lot of time. It would take hours and hours and hours, probably 8 hours or more, to even be able to probe the depths of that. Because we haven't even discussed what sin is prior to even understanding what Yeshua's sacrifice undid, and so on. So know that this is a big discussion, big topic. So the question I posed back then was, Yeshua's death, atonement? And the answer is, or at least the hypothesis at the time, was no, it was not. But the difficult part about actually responding to, even Rabbi gave me, you know, the sites from TLV and others on this topic. And I'm just going to say it plainly, they're wrong. That's not a joke. They're wrong. And we'll discuss that a little bit more. But this is one of those situations where it's really difficult to disprove something that doesn't exist. That's the hardest thing to disprove, is something that doesn't exist. Like, for example, the other thing that we get every day as people of faith is the Big Bang Theory. Disprove the Big Bang Theory. Just try it. Because it doesn't exist. Because according to the Big Bang Theory, in the beginning, there was nothing which exploded. Not a joke. It's that whole question of how many fairies can dance on the head of a pin. Because they tell you that the universe and all the matter and all the energy that ever contained in it was contained in an infinitesimally small thing that blew up. Well, if it's infinitesimally small, it had to come from someplace. It still was something. Oh no, it was so small that it was nothing. But it still blew up. I mean, what kind of a religious faith do you have to believe that kind of nonsense? Evolution is a similar one. I'm talking about macroevolution is a similar one. I won't go into that, but it violates every law that we understand to be true. As an engineer, I had to learn thermodynamics. It violates the first law of thermodynamics. According to the first law of thermodynamics, everything is moving to an... This second law, sorry. I'm going to get to the first law in a second. This is the second law of thermodynamics. According to the second law of thermodynamics, everything is moving towards equilibrium. You have to have two different states for any kind of work to get done. According to real science, real science, everything is moving from order to disorder. It's being pulled apart in order to consume everything that was put into it. It's a scientific impossibility for natural processes to take something that's simple and make it more complicated in a spontaneous process. It can't happen. It's never happened. And it's never been proven by a scientific process. Okay, let me explain the scientific process. You take a thing, you come up with a hypothesis, you make an experiment, you conduct the experiment, and then you validate it through that process. Oh, by the way, it has to be repeatable. You got to be able to do it again. And you got to hand it off to, I got to hand it off to Bob. And Bob can do it. And yep, sure enough, that's the truth. Okay? That's how the scientific process happens. The things that are called science, that are actually pseudosciences or scientisms, don't prove anything. And this is one of those cases. The second law of I had my laws backwards. The first law of thermodynamics. Yeah, well, there is that. So if you don't understand, well, here's an analogy for the second law of thermodynamics. TJ, would you read it for me, please?
Okay. Have you ever played the card game 52 card pickup? So if so, you know you've been on the receiving end of a practical joke and in the process learned a valuable lesson about the nature of the universe as described by the second law of thermodynamics. In the game of 52 pickup, the prankster tosses an entire deck of playing cards onto the floor and you get to pick them up. In the process of picking up the cards, you may have noticed that the amount of work required to restore the cards to an orderly state in the deck is much greater than the amount of work required to toss the cards and create the disorder.
All of nature is like that. It's winding down from a state of order to a state of disorder. That's why the Big Bang theory is so important to the evolution theory. They got to stuff the genie back in the bottle. They have to create the energy from someplace. The matter has to originate from somewhere. So they make up this thing that happens so that they can have stuff to work with. It's a religion. Let's just call it what it is. According to the first law of thermodynamics, this is a law also, not a theory. According to the first law of thermodynamics, tested by the scientific process, matter can neither be created nor destroyed. So the matter that exists can't be created or destroyed by some natural process. It only can be created or destroyed by an infinite being, by God. I've shared this joke before because it's apropos to this topic that the scientist walks up to God and he goes, "Hey God, you know, I can, thank you." He says, "I can create life." He says, "Yeah, oh yeah, show me." He said, "Well, I got this machine over here." Oh, I said, "What you do is you take a little bit of dirt," and God said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 get your own dirt." So they got an origin problem. In their religion, they have to start with Jehovah's stuff. They got to start with God's stuff in order for them to be able to do anything. Some of us, another one you can't disprove, space aliens. You know, I personally believe that we will have a close encounter of the third kind. But it's not going to be little green men from outer space. It's going to be a supernatural deception. Mm-hmm. My favorite is Bigfoot. I want to believe that Bigfoot exists, man. I'm from the Northwest, you know. I want to believe Bigfoot exists because when I was walking down the woods, you know, I never saw Bigfoot, and that's because I am a bad man, and they knew better to mess with me. Unfortunately, like so many things in our faith, doctrine has reshaped the meaning of the words that we use and the concepts, and it's done to obscure the truth. Atonement is no different. It's exactly one of these situations. When I was a child, gay meant happy. Now it means you're a homosexual. Sick meant you were ill. Now sick means cool or excellent. Bad was bad when I was a kid. Now bad is good. Lit meant you were on fire. Now, and then later on, it meant you were drunk or you were high. Now it means excellent or turned up, whatever turned up means. In this week's Torah portion, the term atonement showed up 10 times. Just another affirmation that I'm supposed to talk about, atonement. Shows up 10 times. This, in Hebrew, the word is Kippur, or Yom Kippur is a day of atonement, so it's Kippur in Hebrew. In the Greek Septuagint, the word that substitutes for Kippur is, and I'll do my best, exelaskomai. It can be exelaskomos, depending on the tense of the word being used in the conversation. And note that the Greek Septuagint was written 200 years before Yeshua's birth. Okay? Greek words, scriptural words, written 200 years before Messiah was born. Now, just a little side note is that words can't be translated and mean exactly the same thing in all languages. These are approximation. Our English word for atonement is not the, doesn't have the same, doesn't carry the same weight as Kippur, or not only that, but exelaskomai doesn't mean exactly the same thing as atonement or Kippur, but it's as close as we can get. It's like the meaning of the word shalom. What do we always say it means? Peace. We say it means peace. A more appropriate definition would be, and it takes a lot of words to explain it, it means as it was intended to be by God from the beginning of time. Okay? If I wish you shalom, Stephen, I wish you would be as you were intended to be from creation. Wouldn't that be awesome if we were all perfect? But that doesn't get captured in the word peace. It is captured in the word shalom. The word shows up in the Old Testament in our parashat, as I said, about 10 times. But it shows up in a very special way. It shows up 89 times in the Old Testament in total. 89 times in the Old Testament. I'm not going to even read. I could read through those 89 because I just brought them up on my pad here. I'm just going to read the ones just from our Torah portion because they articulate it in a particular way. And the priest, I'm just going to read the section that has the word in it. And the priest shall make atonement for her. Then the priest shall make atonement for him. The priest shall offer a sin offering to make atonement for him. Thus the priest shall make atonement. You see a pattern here. Make atonement. The priest is making atonement. And basically, all 89 times, that's the context, is that the priest is making atonement. Hold that intention while we go through the rest of this thing. It means a man is doing something. Okay, he's doing a thing. The thing that really, I gotta calm down. I call my son, who's a Greek scholar, and I usually blindside him. I love doing it because I usually get an honest response, an unfiltered, unbiased gush of information. And then don't tee him up. You know, I just give him the question, and then I get, and it usually serves me well because I get the unbiased piece. And it happened this time. I called him up and I asked him if it showed up in the New Testament anyplace. If the word atonement showed up in the New Testament anywhere. And he started on this rant, had nothing to do with atonement. I'll share a little bit of his rant in my rant later on. I'm usually just a teacher, or at least I try to be. I'm not a preacher. But it's going to get a little preachy today. (Clears throat) My conclusion after a study that I'd done is that this is simply too important to leave it alone. So here we go. So let's cover the dry, hard facts first. Exelaskomai and Elaskomos do not occur any place in the New Testament. Look it up. It does not occur any place in the New Testament. The only one of the Greek terms that occurs in the New Testament that is translated as atonement is hilasteirion. They usually use the letter or the number 8 to get the enunciation right. Hilasteirion. In Romans 3:25 and in Hebrew 9:5, in fact, in Hebrews 9:5, its description is of a piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Anybody want to guess what piece of furniture it is? We'll get to that in a second. It uses a word that is exactly the same as in the Septuagint that was written 200 years earlier to describe the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. Now I'll ask you, what is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant? It's the mercy seat. It's the mercy seat. It's the mercy seat. The word that is translated atonement actually is a piece of furniture. It's where God sits. In Romans 3:25 is the only case in the New Testament that any of the Greek terms references is used to reference Yeshua. It reads as follows. TJ, would you read this part? Can you read it? Do you see it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, go.
Whom Jehovah hath set forth to be an hilasteirion. Sorry, I didn't practice this word. Hilasteirion. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of Jehovah.
Let me reread it. Whom Jehovah has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sin that are past, through the forbearance of Jehovah. Most of the Bible versions translate hilasteirion in this verse as though it were the name of a sacrifice or some sort, such as propitiation. In the AV, the ASV, the Duba, and the NASB, expatiate. Everybody know what expatiation is? Well, look that one up. I had to learn that one back in the old Christian days. And that's in the New American Bible in the RSV, or as even an atonement sacrifice in the NIV, and as we know, in our complete Jewish Bible and in the TLV. But hilasteirion never describes a sacrifice in the Septuagint, not one time. The word that is used for atonement in the New Testament is a word describing mercy. It does not describe a sacrifice of any kind. It is also inconceivable that Paul, who is a highly educated Greek-speaking Jew with an intimate knowledge of both of these languages and an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament Greek, would ever use a word for mercy seat to refer to a sacrifice. But yet that's what the translators do. The mercy seat is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, right? Between the cherubim, where the glory of Jehovah resides between those cherubim, and where Jehovah meets with man. That's where he meets with man. This correct translation is given only in a few versions of a few of the versions of our Bible. Those include the New English Version and the Darby Translation. There are some others, but these are the ones I could find. But it gets even worse for us Messianics. It's a lot worse for us Messianics because we're supposed to know something. We're supposed to be the ones who follow Yeshua and keep his holy days. The problem with atonement is not one of theology, it's one of chronology. Okay, Messianics, when is Passover? It's the first day, 14th day of the first month. All right, Messianics, when is the Day of Atonement? 10th day of the seventh month. You can't get those two sacrifices further apart on the chronological calendar. Now, if you're Yeshua, did you have to keep the holy days, the Moedim, the prescribed times, the appointed times? Did he have to keep them? Did he have to keep them perfectly? Did he do an atonement in the spring? Ooh, problem. Muy problemo. Did Yeshua change scripture? Oh, muy problema. Okay, we're going to go through and do a little review of the Passover message. Because this doctrine was probably started, from what I can find, as a doctrine that came out of the old Catholic Church in the 11th century. The doctrine is called the satisfactional penal doctrine or penal model. It was conceived by this guy named Ansel in his book, Why Did God Have to Become a Man? And I'm going to review this stuff. You've heard it before. Man had so offended God with his sin that he had dishonored the majesty of God. Do you think your sin can dishonor the majesty of God? No. God's majesty my sin can't touch the majesty of God. The problem with this is that we inherited this doctrine. We got this from somebody else and we incorporated it, we co-opted it, and we still pack it around on our backs as bad baggage. I'm going to skip through some of this nonsense because it just gets too... I'll skip. The insult of our sin, he writes, is so great that only someone who is divine could provide the needed satisfaction, the needed appeasement. And since man had offended God's satisfaction, this appeasement could only be made by a man. So basically what it says, this doctrine says, I'm a little cranky, can you tell? All right, sorry. And I'm gonna ratchet it down a little bit because I'm already preaching. I haven't even got through the dry stuff, okay? Rocket Man. Basically, God was so offended by us that he had to come down to earth and kill himself. That's what that doctrine says.
Somebody says in John that so loved the world.
Well, we're going to get to that. This idea, this doctrine, misrepresents the character of God. And it's intended to. Remember the Passover message. Let's see. TJ. Exodus 4:22-23.
Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.
This is Moses addressing at Passover, addressing Pharaoh, and he's telling him, this is actually before he even starts the 10 plagues on Egypt, and he goes in and he tells Pharaoh, God says, Israel's my firstborn son, let my firstborn son go, if you don't, I'm killing your firstborn. That should be important to all of us, because if you're in Messiah, you are his firstborn. But there's some things that has to happen if you are a firstborn, according to the Torah, and since we're all Messianics and we believe and obey the Torah, there's some stuff we're supposed to do. Exodus 34:19-20.
The firstborn of every animal belongs to me, including the firstborn males from your herds of cattle and your flocks of sheep and goats. the firstborn donkey may be bought back from Jehovah by presenting a lamb or a young goat in its place. But if you do not buy it back, you must break its neck. However, you must buy back every firstborn son. No one may appear before me without an offering.
Ouch. Somebody has to redeem the firstborn. If we are the firstborn of Jehovah, we must be redeemed by someone. But what if the price is too high? What if we cannot pay the debt? Matthew 18, 23 through 27.
Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one who was brought to him, who owed him 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment made. So the servant fell on his knees and imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt.
The master of the universe, we owe too much. The master of the universe redeemed us with Yeshua's blood. He forgave our debt. There's no atonement in that message. John 1:29.
And the next day he saw Yeshua coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Yeshua is our Passover sacrifice that redeeming us as the firstborn of his own. And in order for us to be his, we must be reborn. You guys want to go back and revisit the Passover message? You can cover the reborn piece of this. That's a hot one for, and it used to be a hot one for Rabbi, because when somebody goes, "Hey, are you born again?" He go, "No, I am reborn." There's a difference. That the words mean things. Words mean things, and we've changed them to our detriment. 1 Peter 1:3-5.
Blessed be Jehovah, the Father of our Yeshua Messiah. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua Messiah from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by Jehovah's power are being guarded through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Blessed be Jehovah, the Father of our Yeshua Messiah. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be reborn. Born again, as they like to say, to a living hope. 1 Peter 2:25.
Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been reborn, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of Jehovah. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of Jehovah remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
The word of Jehovah remains forever. This is known as the substitution or the sanctification model, not the penal model. This is what Scripture actually says about Yeshua's sacrifice. Exodus 31:13.
You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Jehovah, sanctify you."
Okay. I, Jehovah, God does it. God does it. God sanctifies you. Almighty, our Heavenly Father, God does the work. Leviticus 28.
Keep my statutes and do them. I am Jehovah who sanctifies you.
Speaking of the disciples, Yeshua states, John 17:16-19.
They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth.
He consecrates himself so they may be sanctified. Ooh, sounds like the whole Passover thing again, doesn't it? All right. Is this starting to get ground in a little bit?
Yeah.
All right. Romans 6:22.
But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of Jehovah, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life.
Man, I want to be a slave to Almighty God. Instead of my own proclivities, instead of my own desires, because they lead to death. We'll talk about that in a minute. I haven't even started the rant. I got one last scripture I want to read. TJ, 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, and then we'll be done with review.
For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But Jehovah chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Jehovah chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Jehovah chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing. Oh, goodness gracious.
To bring, go ahead.
Things that are. Oh, I see what it says. It's just weird to read. So that no human being might boast in the presence of Jehovah. And because of him, you are in Messiah Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from Jehovah, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in Jehovah.
Okay, did we do anything? No, we contribute nothing to this thing. Okay, here goes the rant. Now it's going to get preachy, but it's only a few pages of preachy, so I think you can suffer along through me with me. Believing that Yeshua's sacrifice was to make atonement is a lot worse than you think. I mean, that sounds bad enough. Okay, so it wasn't a thing. Okay, it's not a thing. It's not a thing. But it's worse than that. This doctrine, as Chuck Missler likes to say these things, came straight out of the pit of the hell, wherever that is. The concept is a perversion perpetuated against believers by the great deceiver. The Greek understanding of this sacrifice, of any sacrifice, was to placate to their gods. And what Yeshua is doing and throughout his ministry is he's taking, and God is doing, Almighty God, Father God is doing, Jehovah is doing, is they're taking all of this pagan stuff and they're turning it upside down. Because in their system, you had to placate your God. You had to do something to appease your God. You had to suck up so that you could gain your God's favor. So he'll do something for you. So he'll do a trick for you. He'll make you prosperous. He'll make you fertile. He'll make you rich. So you gotta go and do something for him so he'll get all happy with you. This is a purely pagan concept. The notion that Yeshua had to appease the Father for our offense is just exactly that notion that's trying to be perpetuated through this Greek pagan philosophy. It was adopted by the early pagan Catholic Church, and we've inherited it as part of that Ansel doctrine that I just told you about. This is man trying to elevate himself above Jehovah. That's what it is. It's trying to put ourselves in the place of God, or at least up there with him. In Genesis, Adam knew everything that there was to know. He came pre-programmed. God sent him down as an adult with pre-programmed information in his head. He was the smartest man on the planet Earth. I didn't say he was the wisest man, but he was the smartest man. And it was even better than that. He had the best web search engine on the planet. If he didn't know something, guess who he could ask? He could ask Almighty God for the answer. He knew everything there was to know, and he had access to everything there was to access. But it wasn't good enough because the deceiver said, if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. Oh, give me some of that. Genesis 6, mankind made it in an unholy union with divine beings to corrupt and corrupted the human genome. The intent was to elevate themselves to godhood. In Genesis 11, man tried to build a tower up to heaven in order to conquer heaven and put man in place of God. That was the intent. Again, we tried to exalt ourselves above Jehovah. We tried to become our own God. During Yeshua's ministry, everyone knew he was Messiah. Everyone that encountered, don't miss this, everyone that encountered Messiah knew he was Messiah. The people that came that were oppressed, guess what they did when they encountered the true Messiah? They believed because they were freed. But the establishment who encountered the true Messiah, they went, no, no, no. We need to elevate ourselves above him. And so they sought to kill him. When he was arrested, Yeshua was arrested. He was taken first to Caiaphas, the high priest, and then to the council. What did they do? I'll give you all the scripture references. Just go read the Gospels. Read them all in parallel. Okay? What did they do? They blindfolded him. Hey, smacking him in the face. Prophesy, Yeshua. Who hit you? They're trying to make him do a monkey trick. They want to elevate themselves. They've got a room full of Sadducees and Pharisees and who the heck ever in there. Those people couldn't get along, but that day they were all buddies because they were elevating themselves, but they were united in elevating themselves above God. They just like we can all get together and build a tower and kill God and take over. Preachy. They were willing to unite against truth in order to maintain their status as God. Let's face it, they were the elites in the society, and they didn't want to change that. And we're going to experience that same thing right now. We are experiencing it. You think that's not what's going on with this whole racism stuff? They knew and they understood that they were looking at the Messiah, and they hit him, they spit on him, and they blasphemed him. Read your Gospels. They blasphemed God in front of him. They didn't care because it was more important to them to maintain their status. They took Yeshua to Pilate. Luke 23. Read Luke 20 and read the Gospels. Pilate elevates himself to godhood. He's looking at the Lord of glory. And he says, don't you understand? I'm paraphrasing. Don't you understand? I can do anything. I have the power of life or death over you. I am your God. So he sends him to Caiaphas. Not Caiaphas. He sends him to Herod. Herod had always wanted to meet Yeshua. He wanted in the worst way to meet Yeshua because he'd heard all the stories about him. Yeshua shows up and he goes, okay, great, he's here. Do a magic trick for me. That's what he does. Read it. Do me a magic trick. And when he wouldn't say anything, oh, well, I know for a fact that that's the Messiah. I know for a fact that's God incarnate. Now, I'm going to belittle him so that I can maintain my position as the God. So let's weave a crown of thorns, stick it on his head, dress him in purple robes, and parade him around and humiliate him in front of everyone. You do know that Pilate and Herod hated each other. But that very night, Scripture says, in quote, that very night, they became buddies. Yeah, I inserted buddies. They became friends because they united against the one true authority. They substituted their authority over God's authority. This all comes out. This is all part and parcel of this atonement doctrine. Believe it or not. They exalted themselves above the Messiah himself. By calling it atonement, our Christianized view of Yeshua's sacrifice is a deception intended to elevate us to a status that we did not achieve on our own. We do have status. We do have standing. But it didn't come from us. Jehovah, God, is not a puppet. He's not a marionette for us to pluck on his strings. He will not be mocked. He didn't create mankind so that we could tell him what to do and how to do it. Yeshua, make atonement for me. No, he didn't make atonement for us. In the Greek understanding, these three things here, I really want everybody to listen carefully. In the Greek understanding and the Christianized penal model, man reconciles himself to God by appeasing God. Okay? Man reconciles himself to God. In the Old Testament, the act of atonement, the priest performs a sacrifice. He makes atonement 89 times. He makes atonement so that Jehovah can be reconciled to man. Okay? Man reconciles himself to God. Priest interacts so that God can be reconciled to man. But when Yeshua performs his substitutionary Passover sacrifice, Jehovah reconciles man to himself. It's subtle but important. Jehovah reconciles man to himself. We did nothing. He did it all for us. It's all him. We keep trying to make it about us. It's not about us. It's about Jehovah. It's about his holiness. It's about his glory. It's about his great love for his creation. He did it for his own sake. We could do a week seminar on forgiveness. Probably need to be led by Joe and Stephanie because they've gone to those programs and they know what it means to ask for forgiveness and to offer forgiveness. But forgiveness is for the offended, not for the offender. That's when the healing takes place. We won't go into that because that would be a separate teaching all by itself. TJ, Luke 18, 9 through 14.
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I give you the glory and the thanks, because it's not my wisdom that put this message together, but yours. It's not my blessing that gave me a lovely wife, wisdom and beauty, and a family, a daughter and a son who love you. But it was your sacrifice that tore the curtain so that we might approach the hilasterion, the mercy seat, and sit before you, at your feet. We get to sit at your feet. Not anything that I did, that we've done. Oh, thank you, Holy Father. In Yeshua's name. Shabbat Shalom.
So I learned something.